Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of our God. I'll be preaching from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Please give your attention to the word and give your attention with the faith that God has granted to you. For these are his words to you, his people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And amen. Let us ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, open your text to us that we might be of those whose eyes have been opened to the grace set before us, that we might hear and taste and see how good you are and what good news you have brought to this sorry world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, first of all, if you're wondering where in the world Zechariah is, I'm just going to help you for a moment. Just go to the beginning of your New Testament. That's Matthew. Turn left, go back two books, and you'll find Zechariah. There she is. This prophecy is, the whole book of Zechariah is filled with prophecy. And we're in chapter 9, in the midst of an oracle, one of several oracles that Zechariah gives during the time of the return from exile. So Zechariah's prophecy is taking place during the time that we also read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, during the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the people coming back from Babylon into their land. And this prophecy, so this is a time where there's great hope, but there's still struggles going on in the midst of Israel, but they're coming back. And this prophecy, though, is packed with meaning to those in Zechariah's day. Before we look at the meaning that it has for us, because I think it has much meaning for us, and especially, of course, on Palm Sunday, and if that's not familiar to you, I hope to make that familiar to you very quickly. But it is even more important for us to see, to understand why this is important, why this is an important passage for us on Palm Sunday, on the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, but not just by the fact that it's quoted in the New Testament at that time, but why it's quoted, what was being thought of when this, what was the hope when this prophecy is being given to God's people in Zechariah's day? What are they looking back at? What are they remembering? What are they hoping for when they hear these words? Like I said, it's packed. It's overflowing with all kinds of meaning for them. They're remembering, in this passage, they're remembering a king of peace. They would remember that there was a king of peace, that there was one who had come and had brought and had established, David had established peace in the land through his victorious battles that took place all over the land as he established his place in Jerusalem, as he established all over the territories and put out the enemies of God. But it wasn't, he was told that he would not build God's house. He would not build God's temple because he was a man of war. That his son, whose name even has in it the name of peace in it, Solomon, is related to the word we know of peace, of shalom. This son of David would be the great king of peace. And during his time, he would see a reign that would expand over the globe. There would be kings and princes from other lands who would come and seek his wisdom and his counsel and his rule. This Solomon, this son of David, was the great king of peace. Well, if you're living in Zechariah's time, you've seen your city, your nation, your people wiped out, sent away into exile, and now, generations later, you're coming back. Some of the old folks were young folks in the day when they were hauled off into Babylon. Just a few of them are coming back. And now as you're coming back and rebuilding, you hear these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. God was promising a return to the same kind of glory that they had experienced in Solomon's day, a day of great victory and peace and plenty. Verse 10 at the end of verse 10, when it says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and the river from the ends of the earth, is even a quotation from Psalm 72, which is a psalm, it says in your Bible in Psalm 72, a psalm of David, a psalm of Solomon. It may be a psalm written by Solomon or a psalm written for Solomon, but nevertheless, it's a psalm of Solomon. And quoting, even quoting from that brings forth again for these people, what are you telling us? What's going to happen for our kingdom as they come back and reestablish themselves? However, along with Solomon, we talk of the glory of Solomon's reign and the glory of Solomon's day, the glory of the son of David establishing his reign. What had been the promises that had been given to David? That he would see his kingdom through his son. It would extend forever and ever, and it would never crumble. It would be an everlasting kingdom. Well, did that happen with Solomon? No, Solomon, by the time Solomon dies, it's just almost immediately that the kingdom is split into two. It's actually happening politically before he even dies. But when he dies, the kingdom is split into two, and there isn't this glory. There isn't this extended glory and grace. Not only that, when this prophecy is given, the people come in and they restore the temple, they rebuild the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. But Israel never enjoys the freedom and the peace. They never enjoy their sovereign rule over their land and the ability to influence the nations around them like they had in Solomon's day at all. In fact, they find themselves under several different foreign rulers leading all up to the time that we find our Savior born, under the time of the Roman rule that is going on. So along with Solomon not truly fulfilling the promises of the son of David, this return from exile, this hope that, oh, it's going to be like Solomon, it never even really measures up to the day of Solomon for them in that generation. The return from exile was a great blessing. The rebuilding of the temple was a great blessing, but it did not bring forth the world dominance, the peace through the nation Israel. The prophecy was like Solomon himself, though, pointing to a greater son of David who would come and speak peace to the nations. Look with me for just a minute at the passage. We'll look at four phrases, four aspects of this prophecy that was given, the hope that was of a return to something that was like Solomon's reign. First of all, the cry was to a particular people, not to the world, but to a particular people, that you would receive this blessing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Who is that, O daughter of Zion? And shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are places, but they are also emblems of the professing people of God. They represent not only a place. The prophet is not speaking, therefore, literally, to a place. You, Zion, mountain, I'm talking to you. You, Jerusalem, city, I'm talking to this physical geographical location. He is, of course, referring to the people of Zion, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the the people who reside there and all that Jerusalem and all that Zion represents. The daughter of Zion refers to the people as one people, as one covenant daughter. The people of God are represented here and are understood and are spoken to corporately, covenantally. They are the ones who've been bound together in the covenant of Abraham and continued on in the covenant, up to the covenant of David. They've been bound together as one people. And they're referred to, God will regularly speak to his people as one person, as a daughter. Another time he'll speak to him as his son. Another time he'll speak to this group of people as his bride, as his child. He will speak to them as though they were one, because there's a covenantal unity that exists in them as one. And of course, it also refers to the individual living in that covenant community. And so when the daughter of Jerusalem is spoken to, you're supposed to hear, first of all, that he is speaking to the covenant group as one, and that of course he is speaking because if I am a part of that covenant group, then he is speaking to me as well as a member of that covenant community. This is the same way that Israel is referred to in the New Israel or the New Jerusalem. We are known as the church, or the new Israel, or the new Jerusalem. And God addresses us corporately, speaking to us as the bride of Christ, one person in aspect. We're told in Corinthians, for instance, that there's one body. That there's one body, but many members within that one body. 1 Corinthians 12. And so we're to understand ourselves, both corporately, as God speaks to us as one, and individually as members called to be a part of that body as one. We're to hear, in other words, hear and watch for the prophecies to be fulfilled, both for the people corporately and then for us individually as well, if we by faith are a part of that covenant community as well. The other thing just to notice is that God speaks to this group. He speaks to his people. He speaks to his daughter. He speaks prophetically with promises and warnings. He is very personally involved in the work of his people. From the very beginning, speaking to Abraham until today, speaking prophetically through his word, through the preachers that he has sent to speak and tell the people of God who he is, who God is, who they are, and how we are to live in this covenant community. God is very actively speaking to his people still today. And the exhortation is to those people to rejoice greatly and to shout. Now, if I be a grammarian for just a moment, these are not suggestions or invitations to rejoice greatly, to shout. They're not just some suggestion that God has, but rather a command to be obeyed. When the prophecy is fulfilled, the people are to rejoice, but even in the anticipation of that which must occur, the people are to rejoice in that which is coming. Notice that it's not just rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king has come, has accomplished everything. But rather, even there, the command was to rejoice and to shout greatly because the king is coming. Now, that king did not come in their day. The temple did not get established in that day perfectly. It was pointing to another day when a king would come. But even as it's being fulfilled and the people who of faith cry out when this greater son of Solomon comes, this greater son of David comes, this greater Solomon comes, there is a rejoicing and a shouting that takes place before all of the activity takes place, before all of the things for which we should give rejoicing take place. This is evidence of faith. What does it mean to be a people of faith? What it means to be a people of faith is to be a people who respond to God. They respond to God's promises before they have all been fulfilled, before they have all been manifested in our lives as the people of God, corporately as his church, individually in our own lives. To be a person of faith means that I live not according to what is seen, but according to that which is not seen. I live according to that which has been promised, that which has been declared. If that which has been promised, has been given to me, has been given to me by one that I can trust, that has proved himself trustworthy, then I'm to receive that, and faith lives out or rejoices even in an expectant way of that which has not yet been manifested. And so the call to the people as they're going in to rebuild the temple, to rebuild a wall that wasn't going to be perfect and it wasn't going to solve all of the problems politically or geographically or even spiritually for these people, the call to them was to rejoice. God was doing something, and God was promising that he was going to do something. And the hearts that responded by faith would be the ones who would be able to rejoice greatly, not because necessarily of what they could see before them, but because of what God had promised they would see. They would see. And then it's as though they can see it in the coming. They can see it in the expectation, even though it's not there at this moment, at that moment. Well, and the call is that they are to rejoice and to shout because, behold, your king is coming to you. And then it describes how this king is coming. It says he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes in a way that pictures the way Solomon actually came into his enthronement. There was a there was a battle for the throne as David was dying. And when Solomon is set up to be brought into king, set up to be crowned as king, he comes in this way. He comes riding on a colt. He comes riding on a donkey. And so the pictures and the allusions, again, are pointing to Solomon. Actually, also points to another prophet, Jehu, but I'm not going to go into his prophecy necessarily today. But these things all converge. In other words, like I said, this prophecy is just packed full of historical meaning to the people who are receiving it first in their day. What does this mean that he comes, he's coming to you, he's just and having salvation. He's lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, the picture, what this would mean to the people is that he comes with righteousness and with salvation. He comes as a conquering king and even a king who has already conquered. He rode in not on an animal for warfare, but on an animal for a regal peace victory celebration, peaceful celebration. He also comes with a sense of sureness with regard to his victory. He also comes in this way in a lowly way, humble, unpretentious, and straightforward. He comes in a lowly way, lowly and riding on a donkey. He's not showing off in some kind of pretentious manner, but that's not to say he is unsure of himself. Rather, he comes with a great sense of straightforwardness. And those who would respond with faith are going to receive the blessing. And those who are not going to respond with faith are not. But it's not going to stop him. This king is coming, and he's coming in victory. He's not coming with the hope that he can rally the troops so that he can win. He's coming because he has won. And those who join with him join in that victory celebration. And so he would seem to come as a son with great faith. Great faith in his father's throne and his right to reign. Solomon, in the midst of this controversy as to who is going to be king after David, is brought in, and he's brought in with a sense of great confidence because his father has said, "You are going to be king." The transfer of the authority of the kingship was being given from father to son, and the son was being granted all of the nations that he asked for. All that he asked for that the king had, he was going to bestow and give to his son. And this picture is of great confidence, not even in himself, but in his father who already is ruling. And in his father who's already ruling, who has promised to give him this land, who has promised to give him this reign and this rule, it's not so much that he's first of all trusting in himself, he's trusting in the king who is his father who is going to grant him and give him the kingship. And so our faith is in one sense, is an imitation of the faith of this king or of this prince who has great faith in his father. We learn how to walk in faith by watching how this king comes in faith, even in the midst of his coming. And then it says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." In other words, again, he's coming in peace. There's not going to be war. It's going to be all turned aside. In fact, even the warfare that you, Ephraim, even the warfare that you, Jerusalem, even the warfare that you, Israel, may be bringing against me is going to be cut off. I am bringing and establishing peace between me and you, between you and all the other nations. How between you and all the other nations? Well, it says at the end of verse 10, "He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is how sure the prophecy is. This is how sure the prophecy is with regard to how effective this kingly rule is going to be. What is going to take place? Nothing less than the salvation and the spread of the peace, of this king's peace over all of the world. This peace then, what it says, extends from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, that's the same unpretentious, sure, straightforward promise that you see, for instance, in Psalm 2, where in the prophecy of to the Messiah, the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Ask of me." It's not about, the Father doesn't say to the Son in Psalm 2, "Ask of me for all kinds of warfare equipment so you can go in and take over those nations. Ask of me and I will give you courageous words so that you could raise up an army and go out there and do the best that you possibly can for me. God says to his son in Psalm 2, they're already mine, all of them. Ask of me and I'll give them to you, son. And it is this unpretentiousness. This is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God does not depend upon your faith. The sovereignty of God does not depend upon your faithfulness. The sovereignty of God does not depend upon the faithfulness of a people, of a nation, or of a world. The sovereignty of God and his rule, which we are being given glimpses of through his prophecies, and which we are being given glimpses, greater and greater glimpses of, in the spread of these prophecies, in the revelation of these prophecies in our midst over the years since Jesus Christ has come, is for us to see, grab hold of by faith, and begin to see more and more glimpses. Who wins? What does he win? Where is this going? Was this just a great shot, a great attempt, a great college try that was being given by God and his son? Is this king coming with just a little bit too much confidence? You know, like you have you're coaching a team and you know they're not going to be the winning team. You know that the team that they're playing is far better than them, far better. And you go up to the team and you got to coach them, and so you say things that maybe you don't really mean, just to build them up. Just do the very best you can. You can do it, guys. Come on, I saw you on the practice field. You can do this. And you say things knowing in your heart, I have no idea how this is really going to go because I know what I'm dealing with. But it's not like that. It's not hyperbole. It's not just encouraging words. And the reason we know it's not encouraging words is because this is God giving to us the story of his salvation of the world, where he is taking things. Okay, so that's the feeling, the sense that people in Zechariah's day would have had from his prophecy. What are you talking about? You mean a king is coming that's going to be like Solomon? You mean peace is going to be finally established over all the land? You mean there's going to be dominion and rule that's going to spread over the earth? What are you talking about? And it doesn't happen. Until a day that we call Palm Sunday. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We could go to any one of the four Gospels where this day is recorded. It's an unfortunate thing. Most of you didn't put up Palm Sunday decorations throughout your house, did you? Sometimes we think about we're at least getting some Easter decorations up in our homes. It's amazing how we start celebrating Christmas these days, like in September, as soon as Target tells us to do so. There's very little thought that could be put that I think we should put into the idea of Palm Sunday and the celebration of the week of the Passion leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life that is being proclaimed in that. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Matthew 21. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage of the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey." There's the quotation. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So that multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus, the Son of David, the greater Solomon, fulfills this prophecy as he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, as we see in verse 5 and then also in verse 9, quoting from Psalm 118. John also records that the disciples did not get this until after his resurrection in John chapter 12 in his recording of this. In other words, as the disciples watch this take place, it all doesn't make sense to them immediately until after his resurrection. But what they witness is this, they witness this prophetic activity that Jesus does, and then they witness Psalm 118 being sung as he comes in, along with palm branches being or cords of some kind that are being waved before him, and salvation to our God. Salvation is the King's is sung. Singing from that, from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, it's good to notice even the context of that. He quotes verse 25 and 26 here, but turn with me, if you would, also to Psalm 118. And catch the context there. We'll sing this psalm when we come to our time at the Lord's table as well. Psalm 25 and 26 is roughly translated and sung, becomes the song, kind of like we take Gudumil psalms and we put them to meter and change the words. The words are slightly changed as they're sung, but you see this here in 25 and 26, save now. Similar to our word, the word that is used, Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It goes on and says, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And so he's not just praying to the Lord, not just Yahweh, but my God. This Hosanna that is being cried out comes from a passage where Yahweh is being worshipped, because Yahweh is coming to praise, to hear the praises of these disciples. But look at the verses right before, verses 22, 23, and 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, the psalmist is saying, this is the day that God has made, this day when they reject the stone. They reject it. Rejecting the stone doesn't stop what Yahweh was going to accomplish. In fact, as you know how the twists and turns in the story of the gospel go, rejecting the stone, rejecting Christ, was the means by which God made a particular day. They rejected Jesus. And as in the rejection of Jesus Christ, they're fulfilling Psalm 118. They're doing exactly what Psalm 118 says that they would do. And in doing so, they identify the foundation stone that is going to build the new house, the new temple, the new place where God will dwell with all of his people. He becomes the chief cornerstone. This is what they're singing. This is what the disciples are hearing being sung. Later on, it says also that the children are singing this over and over again, and it's driving the Pharisees crazy. They won't stop. In other words, basically, almost immediately as Jesus comes into the city, there are two crowds, and there are two kinds of people. There are two kinds of responses to this. One crowd is thrilled at the entry of the Messiah into the city. The Pharisees, however, say things like this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're singing too much. They're acting way too happy. And they're acting as though you might be that Messiah. You might even be that Yahweh." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, I have to put a couple other gospel passages together for you. One other thing to keep in your mind also is that John records the triumphal entry right after the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, which was a very public act that had taken place. And afterwards, because Lazarus remained alive, the Pharisees actually plotted to kill Lazarus before they plotted to kill Jesus. They wanted Lazarus dead. They didn't like the testimony. Now, I mention that because I want you to understand these two crowds. It's not like some of them saw and heard and others didn't see and hear. The message had gone out. The testimony was clear, the witness, the miracles were right there, and some responded by wanting to put it all away and refuse to make it a part of the truth with regard to Israel, and certainly with regard to a truth within their own lives. And others embraced embraced this Messiah, this salvation, this one who was coming in. It wasn't an issue of knowledge. It wasn't an issue of coming to some kind of intellectual ability. It wasn't about being argued into the kingdom. All of the argument was there. The issue was faith. Faith does not come from knowledge. If faith came from knowledge, then all the smart people in the world would be saved and people like me wouldn't. If faith was an issue of knowledge, then those with a higher IQ would have a far greater possibility of coming into the kingdom. But faith is not connected to knowledge in the sense that faith comes from knowledge. Rather, faith brings forth knowledge. That's how faith and knowledge are connected. Faith brings forth knowledge. Faith does not come from knowledge. If God wanted to, Jesus says, he could grant faith to the rocks. When Jesus says that, he's saying, don't you understand? If the children stopped crying out, the stones could. This is not a problem for my Father. Your rejection of me is not a problem for me. It's not a problem for God. He's not going to leave the city and go, oh, okay, the leaders don't want us. We'll go somewhere else. He has come to save. He has come to deliver. He has come conquering. He is the conquering king coming and establishing that peace. That right kind of presumption is right for Jesus Christ. And that right kind of presumption is right for you and for the church. It's not about what you're going to do. It's not about what the church is going to do. It's not about how well we organize or disorganize. It's not about how much we divide, how much there are schisms, how much there is going to be arguments and fights. In the end, it's not about those things. It's not about even how much you're struggling with your particular sins and temptations today. That's not the connection as to whether or not Jesus Christ wins. The point, the turning point from one crowd to the other is one thing, faith, belief. And when that happens, what you then can see is completely different lives, completely different outworkings. But it's not works that bring salvation, it's works that reveal salvation or the lack thereof. So let me go through the same four phrases, the same four passages, or portions of the verses of Zechariah 9 and 10, and consider these things one more time. O daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion who has been granted faith sees Jesus riding into Jerusalem and knows this is her king. She raises her voice and branches in his name. The daughter of Zion who does not have faith rejects the call. There are those in the daughter of Zion, a part of the daughter of Zion, who reject the call. Paul will later on say that there is an Israel within Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel, he will say. That within the daughter of Zion, there are those who will not believe, who will not stand, who are not standing faithful in the call that has been given to them. Jesus said, and he made very clear, that his sheep hear his voice and follow him, John 10:27. So when the gospel is proclaimed, when Jesus calls them, when the Holy Spirit calls to them, they hear his voice and they come. Even Pilate is told in John 18 that those who are of the truth will hear Jesus' voice. If you're of the truth, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he says to Pilate, he says, only those who are of the truth will hear my voice. Those who are of the truth hear my voice. Paul warns with regard to this those who have heard the gospel in Romans chapter 11. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. He gives a fair warning to the people. He's writing to the Jews who are not believing, to the Jewish people not believing, particularly he's writing to in Rome. And then he's warning the Roman Christian community as well. Don't be like them who lived in the wrong kind of presumption. Oh, I'm a part of the people of God. Doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter if I follow faithfully the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter if I don't confess my sins. Doesn't matter. And he says, there is a presumption that will lead to your destruction. There's a kind of presumption that assures your salvation. There's another kind of presumption that leads to your destruction. And he says, you need to understand, one points to the goodness of God and the other to the severity of God. And on those who fell, those who fall away from their faith, they fall away from belief, they fall away from what has been declared about them as they had been a part of the people of God, is that they never were. They're cut out. You'll be cut off. And so the exhortation then is to joy, but it's not an exhortation to joy because everything's been worked out perfectly in your life or in the life of the church. There are two responses to this command. There are those who see that Christ has given them the immeasurable gift of salvation and deliverance from sin. The response of faith is then inexpressible joy, as we're told in 1 Peter. On the other hand, hearts of stone respond with anger towards the declaration, usually connected to some claim to higher authority or more sophisticated knowledge. I've come to find out a lot more about the world and about truth. It's not just Jesus, it's Jesus and... Many, many times within the church, within the broader church community, what you find is people who... They say they believe in Christ and they rest upon him for their salvation. And over time, what actually you find out about them is that they believe in Jesus and. Their salvation is Jesus and these good works over here. Jesus and the denial of these things over here. Not sinful desires. Jesus and all of my other good works. Jesus and this way or that way to my greater sanctification through some kind of outward means that are around me. Jesus and this Jesus and, Paul warns, is a damnable gospel. It leads people into all kinds of darkness. So they become like the Pharisees who say that they're following Yahweh, and yet as they say they're following Yahweh on the one hand, they're rejecting Yahweh's Son on the other. And the issue is not whether or not they would be able to see that this one has the power of God. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. In a few days, he himself will rise from the dead, and they're going to do all they can to go hide the knowledge. They have the knowledge. The problem is not knowledge. The problem is their hearts are made of stone. And so what happens then is with these hearts of stone, they respond with anger towards the declaration. And all they are really declaring at that time is that God has not granted them faith. They wave their hands in the air and say, oh no, I need more explanation. You know this. Maybe you were one. Maybe you are one. Maybe you know others. They wave their hands. I've heard all of that. I need more explanation. Yeah, I've heard how Jesus has come and changed your life. Yeah, I've heard how there are now billions who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of millions who are walking faithfully this very day. And they would give testimony to life. I need more. I need more information. Yeah, you know, I know I've gone to these Bible studies and I've heard the word and I know that these things, but I need more explanation. They don't need more explanation. They need to turn from their unbelief. They need to turn from their rebellion. And they need to fall upon their knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. And then knowledge comes. And then more explanation comes. And then more life comes. And this is the good news. Jesus doesn't wait for that to happen before he comes into Jerusalem. And he doesn't wait for that to happen before he comes into the church. He doesn't wait for that to happen before he comes into your life either. Jesus just comes in. With all kinds of presumption, this is mine, he keeps saying. This is mine. Your heart's mine. Your life's mine. This nation's mine. These people are mine. This world's mine. What kind of presumption is that? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the Son of God. That's who he thinks he is. Because his father told him. Because his father has anointed him. Because his father has told him, ask of me and I'll give you everything. This is the God that you serve. So Jesus doesn't wait to be invited to Jerusalem. He's not waiting to be your Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's not taking a poll. There's no vote to be taken. It's done. It's determined. It's finished. Far beyond what happened on Palm Sunday, it's even more finished because of what we're going to celebrate next Sunday. To say that Jesus is not Lord is like saying he's not the stone of Psalm 118, which is also quoted in Isaiah 8:14, where we're told that this Messiah would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Just because you stumble over a rock, just because you stumble over this truth, just because you stumble over this person, you have no right to therefore say it doesn't exist. It's like somebody walking through my garden backwards and tripping over a rock and falling down and saying, that rock doesn't exist. Well, how come? Because I stumbled over it. I didn't see it. And therefore, since I didn't see it, it doesn't exist, he says as he gets up and wipes all the dirt off his pants. It's ridiculous. And this is why we see in this rage of kind of angry atheists in our midst. We see these angry atheists writing all these books, shouting at the top of their lungs saying, there is no God, and I hate him. You said, what? They're stumbling over the stone and denying that the stone caused them to stumble, denying that they've stumbled. There is a deep insanity in unbelief. In the end, once you have heard the gospel preached, once you've heard the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, to not believe that, to not receive that good and free and eternal gift, to not find yourself coming to Jesus Christ requires one thing, insanity. In order for you to continue to deny it, you will have to continue to deny any sense of true reason. And you'll do so in the name of reason. You'll do so in the name of needing to find more knowledge. But there is no more knowledge. There is just this. Jesus Christ came. He rode into Jerusalem because the Father had promised him. Because a prophecy had been made that he would be the greater Solomon, that he would be the greater prophet, that he would be the one who would bring peace, and that his peace would bring forth a reign that would cover all of the earth. Jesus was told, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And he said, I'll take them. I'll take them. And so it says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now we believe in God's undeterred and exhaustive sovereignty over everything. We believe that he's predestined all things, even the faith needed to see him and be saved. And because we believe that, when I mention the fact that there are those who are within the church who are then determined not to be in the church, or they're cast out, or there's the daughter of Zion, and some of the daughters of Zion are not the daughters of Zion. Some of you in your mind are going, wait a second, are you wavering on the doctrine of election? Are you wavering on the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? What do you mean? You know what? We can have a study on that. But believe me, the bottom line is this. The reason that comes into our heads is because we have to remember, again, that we are saved by faith, and we're saved all the way to the end by faith. The answer is always believe. And so if you wrestle within your own heart, within your own life, how do I know if I'm really elect? How do I know? Because I know I stumbled. In fact, I've been stumbling a lot lately. In fact, I've been really struggling. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. You know, he's been talking about that there's daughters of Zion who aren't daughters of Zion. And I would urge you that struggle cannot be answered for you by trying to figure out, again, gain some sense of knowledge as to whether or not you're the elect. What you need to do is rejoice. Rejoice greatly and shout. Because the King of all salvation has come and you see it. In fact, probably the reason you're wrestling so much about it is because you've been convicted of your sin. Well, that's what God does. It's a wonderful thing. He uses his spirit and the power of his word so that you'd feel very uncomfortable that you're living in that unbelief. Because he's granted you faith. He's making you very uncomfortable because you're living in that disobedience. Because he's granted you obedience. And he's basically coming before you, making you feel very uncomfortable so that he could say these words to you. Stop it. Stop refusing to believe. Stop disobeying. I've given you my son. I've given you the Savior of the world. He is going to win. It's going to spread from sea to sea. And he's yours. He's yours now, and he's yours forever. And so we believe that Jesus rode into Jerusalem knowing that many would reject him, but even their rejection would only bring forth greater salvation, the spread of the gospel even further. He knows the trajectory of his reign and declared it with humble confidence as he rode on the colt, hearing those words of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said amen to that. Those who reject Jesus Christ do so freely. Those who reject Jesus Christ do so freely. But they cannot do so reasonably. They will have to deny their own reason in the end in order to do it. And the sad thing is it oftentimes attacks their lives in so many ways as they deal with this unreasonable response to the free gospel that is offered and proclaimed to them. But in God's worldwide plan, his dominion of peace will win. And the good news is God has not selected a very few. If you are in range of hearing the words of the gospel, the answer is not to try to figure out whether or not you are in, but rather to believe. And you don't look inside yourself to find the faith because you won't find it. Even the faith is a gift from God. And he gives that faith in the hearing of just this message. Jesus is your salvation. He will change everything forever. He will change who your God is forever. He will change who you worship, and how you live forever. And it will be good. It will be new life. And so, O daughter of Zion, to you personally as well as corporately, Jesus rides confidently into your life. He knows your end. He knows the struggle he finds in you as he comes. And he draws you to himself in that full assurance. His presumption, the right kind of presumption, not yours, but his. Embrace him by faith and live. Almighty God and Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son did not ride into Jerusalem with such confidence simply to be a good man and die obediently, following your instructions. He knew that you would ask him if he would rule the nations and that you would give them to him. He knew that his death would procure the salvation of the world and that the world would be reconciled to him. He knew that his church would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to effectively preach to and disciple the nations. Let us, grant us the response with our own hosannas, our own cries for your salvation to be made more manifest in our generation, and for right worship to be rendered to your holy name. In Jesus' name, and amen. A fitting psalm to reply to is Psalm 24. Take out your yellow song booklets, look like this, and turn to page 4, and let's stand together and sing Psalm 24.